Welcome to Element if you are new. Boy, you're like, this is a crazy church. There are Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. If you do not own one, you can have one. If you forgot one, you can use one. There are sermon notes on the communion tables around the room. They look like this. And on the front side, you'll get a place for notes. You'll get the verses that we're going to cover. On the back side, you're going to get a paragraph or two that's going to reflect on what we talk about today. Underneath that, you get some questions to also reflect on what we talk about so you can go deeper, remember what we talk about. If you have a smart device, you can download an app. It is called YouVersion. Once you download it, it just says Bible. And in there, when you get to the place where it actually brings up the churches, you can click on in there and you'll get sermon notes, verses, questions, announcements. I got to redo how I say this now since Android has once again messed everything up. But you can go in there and get all the verses, notes, announcements, everything that goes with today's message. My name is Aaron. I'm one of the pastors at Element. Why don't you stand with Brian for the reading of God's Word?
Good morning.
Good morning.
Today's passage is found in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. I'll be reading from the NIV this morning. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked them, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions.
Let's pray. Father, this morning we ask that you would move us into a place where we wouldn't be afraid to ask you questions, but we would trust the answers that your Spirit leads us into. And that we would honestly look towards who you are and trust the things that you have said. And that we as a people would learn how we can glorify you with our lives as you lead us into deeper and greater joy. Amen. Have a seat. All right, so we are doing a series called Never Read a Bible Verse Part 2 because that's the whole thing, not just Never Read a Bible, all right? Because we did a Part 1 a couple years ago, and we're looking at things in the Bible that people have taken out of context or misunderstood either culturally or biblically. Now, today I've got one for you that actually isn't even in the Bible whatsoever, and this is a saying that people have used for a long time that says, love the sinner, hate the sin. And about a year and a half ago, someone was talking to me and they said, you know, that verse, love the sinner, hate the sin. And I'm like, well, that's actually not in there. And they're like, what? And then I realized a couple other people thought it was in the Bible as well. And I thought this would be a good thing to talk about because love the sinner, hate the sin can be a very good thing when you think about it correctly, how God intends it. But if you don't understand it, it can make you start to think that there are those sinners out there and I am not one of those. And so I have to love those horrible people, which you do have to love those horrible people. You just have to understand you are also one of those horrible people. So, Merry Christmas. Today we're going to talk about sin. I'm sure you're super excited about it. Now, one of the oldest prayers that is recorded is this prayer that's called the Jesus Prayer. That's how a lot of circles call it. And it goes like this: Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, you'll see a little bit of this in this parable that Jesus tells where you have a tax collector and a Pharisee, and they're in the temple, and the Pharisee prays and says, God, thank you, I'm not like that loser over there. And the tax collector just prays, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. That's in Luke 18 if you want to read it. There's also a place where Jesus is hung on the cross, and there is a thief that is crucified in proximity to him, and he says, Jesus, remember me in paradise. And it's this idea of remember me. I am a sinner and you have rescued and saved me. The hardest thing in that prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner, in our culture is those last two words, right? A sinner. We hate the idea of a thing called sin, especially if it relates to us. We don't want anybody to point that out in our own lives. Like if we prayed this prayer, we'd say, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me because I failed to actualize my potential. Or we would say, have mercy on me because I have committed errors in judgment. Like we do not like to say, I'm a wrongdoer, I'm a moral fraud. And to ever say that is humbling. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. That stands counter to our therapeutic culture, which goes into the church where you have this thing called moralistic therapeutic deism, that God is just there to make you feel good, to never point out your sin. And so we have to understand that one of the reasons that God does point out our sin is grace. And when we walk in grace and understand the goodness of who He is, that's going to begin to change our lives. So what I want you to do is open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. It's on page 611 if you're using one of the Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. And I'm going to give you a Christmas gift. I'm going to be in a lot of different verses today. I'm going to allow you just to stay in Romans. I'm going to give you three places in Romans, but this is nice. Merry Christmas. So I want to talk about this idea. Love the sinner, hate the sin, but do it in a way that maybe we can understand it properly. And even though it's not a Bible verse, learn how maybe some verses can contribute to our understanding of this that's helpful. And I think to do that, the first part you have to start off is not to love the sinner. We're going to start with hate the sin. That's where you got to start. So Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now that goes on and speaks about our redemption in Christ. But we're talking about hate the sin. So we're just going to look at the first part of that. Now here's the secret. The Bible has a lot to say about sin. And if you're like, oh yeah, the Bible only talks about sin, it is not a book all about sin. It is a book about the grace and the redemption of God. But in order for us to understand that, we have to understand the problem in the world, which is our sin. So first question, according to the Bible, how widespread is sin? Very widespread. Okay, great. Second question, according to the writers of Scripture, how damaging is sin? Very damaging. Okay, yeah, perfect. Romans 6:23, like a page to the right of where you're at, it will say this, "For the wages, the result, the outcome, for the wages of sin is death." Right, that goes on again. It talks about the free gift of God in Christ Jesus of our salvation, but the wages of sin is death. Question number three, according to the writers of Scripture, how seriously should we then struggle against sin? Yeah, very seriously, exactly. James chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, he says it like this, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." It's very serious. That's very, very serious. And so during the Never Read a Bible Verse series, I've been trying to help you to understand what it means to step into the world of the Scriptures. And the Scriptures take very seriously the weight of the human condition apart from Christ. And so we have to understand the good things that God has done to rescue and save us. But to understand that, we have to understand our condition. Biblical writers believe that this thing called sin is cunning and destructive to human well-being. Sin separates us from God. It separates us from one another. It separates us from true and real life. And again, I thought it was funny that this ended up this Sunday, right before Christmas. I just feel like, man, hellfire, brimstone, Christmas, let's go, man. The biblical writers try to use all these words and phrases to help us to understand what sin is and what sin does. And so I want to cover some of those with you. There's a lot of them, but I want to cover them so you can get a bigger idea when we just throw out this word called sin. Okay, the first one is, it's called wandering off the path. Sometimes people in the Bible will use that. This is like when you take a wrong turn and you end up where you never intended to be or never wanted to be. Or sometimes where you really wanted to be there, so you took the turns to get there, but now you're like, how do I get out of here? I am stuck in this place. Where you end up in your life and think, how did I ever get here? The most common word for sin in the New Testament is a word that means missing the mark. And it describes an archer with bad aim, where the arrow goes where the archer does not want it to go to. Like if you are in an archery competition and you're a judge and Katniss Everdeen is over there and she shoots an arrow and it doesn't go into the target but goes into you. That's called a sin. That is bad aim because it wasn't supposed to hit you. But it's the understanding that misshot arrows do damage. And sin is that way. We say and do and become things we never intended. we miss what we're aiming at. Or sometimes we hit what we're aiming at, it's just the wrong thing, and we end up in a totally bad spot. Another word that's used is a word called broken or brokenness. If you came in here and sat in one of these chairs and your butt went through and you went to the floor, broken chair, it's not doing what it's supposed to do. Broken computer, doesn't work. If you take your phone and you drop it and it shatters on the ground and you can't use it anymore, it becomes useless. Brokenness. This is what sin does to people. There's this TV show on for a while. It's called Breaking Bad. I don't know if you ever heard about it, but Heisenberg, Walter White, all these things. Anyway, it's about sin going deeper and deeper. It starts in a spot where this person never thought they would end up where they ended up, completely broken and destroyed. The word sin was never mentioned in the show, but Breaking Bad is almost a less churchy way of talking about what sin is and what sin does. Another word is blemish. Blemish. When you were in the Old Testament to go to God, you would offer a sacrifice. If there is a blemish on that, it was no longer valid to be a sacrifice before God because it was blemished. Jesus dies for us as our perfect sacrifice with no blemish. But if you go to the grocery store and you're going to buy some bananas, do you buy the ones that someone dropped on the floor and it's all brown on the backside because it's all bruised? No, you set those back. I don't want the blemished one. You want the perfect and the good one. We all tend to do it in certain ways. One person I was reading said, one of the laws of being a teenager is the more excited you are about a date, the bigger the pimple you will get on that day. Blemish, right? And it's just right there. Over 200 times, the Bible will use words that mean crooked, bent, twisted, distorted for what sin does. And I know we love to tear down politicians today that we don't like. All the way years ago, decades, this guy named Richard Nixon, and he said, I am not a crook, while resigning from the presidency for essentially being a crook. But we just think it's politicians who do that. And we think it's always the other guy. We don't think this brokenness, this blemish is in us. But it is. All of us have a crookedness in us. Another word is used is the word rebellion. Rebellion is a defiance against God and the way that God has made things. I told you a story years ago about this 4-year-old little girl, and her mom says to her, you can ride your bike as far as the sidewalk, but no further. If you ride further, you're going to get a spanking. And the little girl says, well, you know what? You better spank me now because I got places to go. That's the human heart, though. That's the human heart, because God has said, look, I have boundaries for your life and what your life is supposed to look like, goodness and grace and mercy. And we're like, doesn't matter, God, I'm going to do what I want to do. And we just go. Owing a debt is another phrase that is used, because if we sin against God or another person, there is a debt. It comes at a price. And forgiving somebody always costs somebody something. There's another one that's called going astray or swerving. Sin is pictured like somebody who is too drunk to walk or ride their donkey or an R-Day drive their car safely, because you're going to hurt somebody. Sin always hurts others, and it hurts us as well. There's another word. It's called lawlessness. Lawlessness. That's related to the idea of trespass. To engage in sin, many times we will rationalize ourselves for the moment that ethical principles or laws or right and wrong, that doesn't apply to us. We trespass because we violate a boundary. We go where we should not go, and we justify in our mind why it's okay to go there. We can always find some reason. And then there's this word called impurity. Impurity. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, the Apostle Paul says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Keep yourself pure. This is one of the most important words in the Bible for understanding the word sin. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 8, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And I know today the word purity sounds so old-fashioned. People will say, oh, it sounds so oppressive. And yeah, I think there has been religious traditions where they have used this word and they have been oppressive, particularly to women. But the idea of purity at its core is something we all want, something we understand is good. You go to Flint, Michigan today, and we have all the news reports about the water there. What do they want? They want pure water, but their water is impure, and nobody there can drink it. We have a thing called the Food and Drug Administration in America, and part of their job is to have standards for purity that can't be violated so that we have pure food, that we can eat it and not get sick. Well, I guess unless the government, you have a lot of money, you can get around that, but most of the time, you can't do certain things. Now, if you've ever read some FDA standards, you would be surprised. And concerned about some of this stuff. The most bizarre ones that I found were this. If you like apple butter or buy apple butter and don't just make it at home, the FDA says if it averages 4 or more rodent hairs per 100 grams or it averages 5 or more insects, not counting aphids, okay, then apparently that's okay by the government for you to eat. Like, it's like if you've got, you know, less than this many mouse hairs or, you know, less than this many bugs, well, then it's okay to put on your bagel. Mushrooms cannot be sold if there is an average of 20 or more maggots of any size per 15 grams. 19 maggots, it's okay. It's okay, eat it. That's your government. We have this fig tree, so my wife has it. We have a fig tree. I don't like figs, but she's making fig jam and fig different things. Well, if you bought fig paste, if there are more than 13 insect heads per 100 grams of fig paste, you got to toss it. Or if there are 12 or less body parts, that's okay. So if you have like body parts that aren't heads, I guess it's okay. So you're eating, it's like, I got no head staring at me. I guess I can eat this. This is fine. How about hot dogs? No, we're not going to talk about hot dogs. Could you take the impurities out of hot dogs? You no longer have a hot dog. So the language of purity reminds us of something we all know. There is a way that things are supposed to be. And if it's true of fig paste, it's also got to be true of human character, of love and justice. And sin is the destruction of that. Because it means we end up polluting the world around us and our souls. We live in moral and spiritual sin. It affects the world around us. We are affected by it. These are the words: wandering from the path, broken, blemished, rebellion, owing a debt, going astray, lawless, impurity. It's a lot, but I think it helps us to understand more than just saying the word sin. Sin enslaves, it degrades, it deadens, it depresses, and we all have to come to that reality. And there are a lot of people today who are really concerned about the language that we use around sin, and they will start to say things like, oh, you got to be careful so you don't get punished for sin. But then the message becomes, here's how you keep from being punished for sin, but the freedom we need is a freedom from the power of sin in our lives. Sometimes in churches or religious circles, we start to get everything backwards. And we just talk about punishment. We think, well, how much sin can there be in my life before I need to worry? Is there a level of sin that's acceptable, like it's in the green, and if I go too far, it hits the red, so I got to figure that out and come back, like I'm in danger. Like, how much can I have? Like the levels of microplastics in your food or in the ocean or in your body or the number of bugs on your butter. Is there a limit to impurity? And it's a little bit like asking, well, how much cancer should I let build up in my body before I do something about it? Because that's kind of the question. The problem with the idea that sin is you're just going to get in trouble for it someday, the problem is more what it has done to you already, what it's done to our world right now, what it's doing in us right now. Now, if you're still in Romans, go to Romans chapter 12. What we have to understand is that it's not about this someday. It is about what has already happened. Sin has destroyed our relationship with God and has destroyed our relationship with others. So here's my fourth question. What sin should we hate? All of it. Yeah, all of it. That's the answer. Hate the sin. Romans 12, verse 9, Paul says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Abhor is the word for hate. Paul is not saying you are to hate someone for their sin, but you hate the sin itself. It destroys them. It is okay to hate sin. We should hate our own sin. Not hate yourself, but you hate the sin. We hate our coldness and our greed and our self-centeredness. And if anything keeps us from loving sincerely as God loves, we look at it, we want to set that aside and get rid of it and lay it at the feet of Jesus. I'll tell you, I have watched many marriages end up in coldness and resentment and pain where death lives, where lives get shattered because they tend to look at the other person and their sins and all of their problems and they minimize their own. We always think, oh, it's over there. That's not my problem. That is their problem. Today, we have young people in a hyper-sexualized culture where everything is pushing them in a certain direction. And then what do? We hand them phones. And we say, here's your phone. And what the phone does is just drag them into that place over and over where they are encouraged to do certain things and send photos of themselves in certain ways to other people who have made promises to them that these people are never going to keep. And it breaks them. And we continue to do this and say, no, this is going to be okay this time. I have seen family members grow cold and distant and go for days, weeks, months, years in silence, not talking to each other, and they cannot even remember why they were mad in the first place. We have a nation that is being torn apart by division and suspicion and cruelty and materialism. And nobody seems to want to offer words of contrition, humility, repentance, words that honor God, that would heal wounds and bring reconciliation. Because we say we want this, but we don't live in it. Why? Sin. Sin. That's what sin does. Pride and power and ego, they all destroy our hearts and root themselves in sin. And part of the reminder of what we want to be as a church is a community, the people of God, that we surrender our lives and our will wholly to Him. We all need to do this. So don't be afraid to ask God to convict you of a sin in your life. Because God does not do it because He is mean and wants to heap shame upon you. God does it in grace. So you would recognize it and you would say, okay, God, I see it. I'm going to trust that in your hands. I am now going to begin to live differently in your strength and not mine. Have you ever asked God, and this is where I'm probably going to go after the message when I say, you know, hey, pray about this before you take communion, is have you ever asked God, God, prompt my conscience, any attitude, any habit, any words, any deeds that has a hold on me because of sin in my life, show me so I can confess it. Show me. If you have wronged somebody, go to that person, confess it. Make it right as best you can. You cannot always make it right. Sometimes people don't want to reciprocate. But as far as you, you do that. If you need help, you get help. The relief of forgiveness, when we come to Christ and He takes our sin off of us and takes it onto Himself and we get grace, we get a cleansed conscience. And that means the result of that will eventually be this God-honoring life. I think honest prayer is the only way to get started. So, our problem is sin, okay? Our problem is sin, the power of sin. God wants us free from it. Hate the sin. All right, now let's go to the good news. Love the sinner, okay? Love the sinner. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, Paul says this, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners." Now, Paul does go on and say, oh, I'm the worst of those. But these are beautiful words because this is about conviction, but also restoration. Love the sinner. And I get it. This is what everyone likes to focus on. Jesus was called a friend of sinners. Funny thing about that, that was actually a dig at Jesus. It was an insult. And Jesus takes it as a badge of honor. It is more or less in the end what got him killed. When Paul says Jesus came into the world to save sinners, he starts with, this saying is trustworthy. Because it was a saying in the early church that they would remind themselves, yeah, he came into the world to save people like me. When the enemy shows up and points his finger in your face and says, I can't believe you did that. Look how terrible you are. Look at what you did. You go, yeah. Look at what I did. Yeah, but Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to save people just like me. Jesus was a sinner magnet. They loved to come to Him. And here's the kicker. Jesus never said, love the sinner. Jesus said, you love your neighbor, like the first and second commandments that Brian read earlier, right? Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. He says, love your enemy. He says, love one another. But He actually never used love the sinner. And I think there's a reason why. Because if you listen to all the things that Jesus says, He's always putting our love in the context of who God is first. It starts here and goes outward. When we understand the gospel, the good news of what Jesus did to rescue and save us, the result is that it changes our hearts and lives, and we begin to live out that differently. When you say love your neighbor, yeah, it covers everybody. Your person, your neighbor is not just the person across the street. It's everybody you come into contact with. But 4 weeks ago, one of the reasons I walked you through the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the Jesus says, you know, love your neighbor as yourself, and the lawyer says, well, who's my neighbor? Well, Jesus doesn't answer that question directly. What He says is, what kind of neighbor are you? What has God done in your life? How is that now being lived out around you? Because if Jesus said, love the sinners, and then gave you a category, you would say, oh yeah, those people over there. We would think the good people are like me, who vote the way I do, the same religion I am, the same sexuality I have, the same values I have. We would say, it's people like me who are the good people. And then we get puffed up, we would say, Jesus, look how good I am at loving those sinners. look how good I am. Jesus hung out with sinners. And when he did, he talked about God's mercy, God's grace, and God's forgiveness. You know why? Because they needed it. Everybody needed God's forgiveness. The gospel, you will see Jesus in the accounts when he expresses anger at sin. It is usually the sin of lovelessness and these judgmental attitudes. When he is hanging out with people who are probably the most moral, the people who thought they were the best in the world, the spiritual experts. And I'm going to read you something that's kind of long. This is from C.S. Lewis, and it's written in a little bit older language. So C.S. Lewis is not saying you're saved by works, but he has this interesting thing when he thinks about this. It's pretty long. This is what he says. Human beings judge one another by their external actions. God judges them by their moral choices. When a neurotic who has a pathological horror of cats forces himself to pick up a cat for some good reason, I don't know what the good reason would be. It is quite possible that in God's eyes, he has shown more courage than a healthy man may have shown in winning a Purple Heart. When a man who has been perverted from his youth and taught that cruelty is the right thing does some tiny little kindness or refrains from some cruelty he might have committed and thereby perhaps risk being sneered at by his companions, he may, in God's eyes, be doing more than you and I would do if we gave up life itself for a friend. It is well to put it the other way around. Some of us seem quite nice people. In fact, have made so little use of good heredity and good upbringing that we are really worse than those whom we regard as fiends. That is why Christians are told not to judge. We see only the results which a man's choices make out of his raw material. But God does not judge him on the raw material at all, but what he has done with it. And he says, there will be surprises. And again, this isn't about being saved by your works. This is about sometimes the growth that God does in people's lives. We think it's not that great of growth. But it is huge leaps and bounds from where they were. Jesus says, Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged. Why? Because religious people have a hard time not judging those around them. And when I say religious people, I just don't mean Christians. I just don't mean religious people. There are people all over this world who commit themselves to certain causes in such a way that it becomes religious devotion. They won't hear anything else but the thing that they have committed themselves to. And say you decide, I'm going to give up doing bad things, drinking too much, smoking, swearing, bad movies, watching the wrong TV shows. I'm going to start good habits, praying, reading the Bible, exercising, giving, volunteering. The very next thought that tends to come into our heads is, why aren't other people doing what I'm doing? I gave up those things. Why aren't they giving up those things just like me? And it's a little bit of this hypocritical, judgmental lovelessness that springs up right in the middle of all of our wonderful virtue. Our good deeds often choke out the love that God calls us to love the sinner, right? Like our works, our good works are called filthy rags. And I'm not going to define that this morning because that's a whole nother sermon right there. But sometimes when people pursue virtue, you got to understand, they can end up sometimes worse off than they ever did it at all. And side note, when I say that, it's not that you're not supposed to judge when Jesus says don't judge. You are to know in terms of sin and righteousness, right and wrong. How else are you going to know how to vote when voting comes around? You have to know right from wrong in that. This is a devaluing type of judgment, though, that looks at someone's heart, made in the, you know, their lives, made in the image of God, and devaluing them in that way. And I think Christianity has done wonderful things for the world as it goes out into the world. This is why we love children the way that we do, why you even have democracies in the world, why we care about the things we're supposed to, about justice and all that. But in our day, you still see Christians lamenting for the lack of power and influence in politics and society. Think about this. The Pharisees in Jesus' day, they were very committed to moral absolutes, theological orthodoxy, and they had some power. But they did not bring in paradise. What did they bring in? Judgment. Judgment. Tearing others down. That's what they brought in. Many leaders in the Middle Ages had a lot of power. They were very committed to moral absolutes and theological orthodoxy. They didn't usher in paradise. It didn't. What did they usher in? Here's the rules. Here's the laws. I tell you this, I like a lot of John Calvin's theology. Not all of it, but a lot of it. In Geneva, where he was, church attendance was the law. Now, he wasn't in charge of the city council, but he had a strong hand in it. But if you didn't go to church on Sunday, you could be arrested. And this then goes out into different things like Puritans and all these. You had times and places where feasting, dancing, singing, pictures, statues, church bells, organs, wearing roofs, jewelry or lace, gambling, playing cards, naming children after anybody but figures in the Bible were all against the law at different points. All of it. Philip Yancey tells the story of a father who named his son Claude. Like the AI? Claude AI, right? Claude's not in the Bible, in case you didn't know. Spent 4 days in jail. 4 days in jail. A woman whose hairdo reached an immoral height was thrown in jail because apparently there's a certain height your hair's allowed to go, and it's moral. And after that, it's immoral. We call that the 1980s, by the way. When the church turns into the moral police, it does not go well. It doesn't help. See, and where it's good to know right from wrong, to speak about that, what the world needs is the good news of Jesus Christ. The world needs the gospel. Most people, I think, today even know their wrongs. Like I think there's a conscience push in that, and that's why they push so hard to convince you that their sin isn't actually sinful. I think the very fact as believers that we believe the thing called sin and we strive against it, it can create an idea that we are better than non-believers who don't even believe in a word called sin. So we got to be careful because it's for us, it's easy to use the word sin to take pride in our quote-unquote right beliefs. It's easy to see sin as something that's just out there and miss the own sin in our hearts and in our lives, and so damage others. It's like Philip Yancey says, right? He says, it's so easy to miss grace. So easy. There are massive amounts of sin in the world, in the U.S., in California, Santa Barbara County, Santa Maria. How much? Tons of it. I mean, in California, we not only have San Francisco, but we got Sacramento. Like, that's like a double whammy right there. There's arrogance and greed and misuse of power and envy and promiscuity and godlessness. Well, how about this? How much sin is there in Element as a church? Probably a lot, right? More than we like to admit. Because there's arrogance and greed and misuse of power and envy and promiscuity and godlessness. I know this because I've talked to you. And I know me. And I know my heart. So that's the question then. So how much sin is there in my own heart? Right? Well, I'll tell you this. God only fully knows, because I don't even fully know, but I do know it is enough that Jesus had to come and die for it. Okay? So, he hated my sin that destroyed me, but he loves me in my sinful state. When I trust in him, he brings me into relationship with him. I get to be a child of God. And so today, I think what we need to do is learn how to hate the sin, because it keeps us from, you know, stepping in and being the people that God wants us to be in this world. I think it messes up the world. But I think we also need to learn how to be the world's leading experts, not just at pointing out the sins of the world out there, which we need to do at times, but the expert at taking and bringing our sin to the feet of the cross and trusting Jesus with it. Let us be the experts then about speaking the gospel to the world, of how God has rescued us, the grace that gives us freedom from the power of sin. And then in our lives, we can learn to love others like Christ has first loved us. We don't encourage sin. We don't overlook it. What we do is we honestly, in love, lay it before who Jesus is, speak about it, and learn to live and walk in grace. Because this is why Jesus came to rescue and save us. Because God hated our sin, what it did to us, what it did to the world around us. And there's nothing wrong with saying that. There's nothing wrong with saying hate the sin, because we should hate the sin. But hating the sin doesn't mean that you're hating the people that commit the sin. What we want to do is love those sinners in a way that we speak the truth of the gospel to them in love, so that they would know the goodness and the grace of God, that we would know that. And again, I think many times our problem is we always tend to want to assume that the problem with sin and other is it's always other people and it's not me. I've got it figured out. I know how to think about the right things. I know how to say the right things. I know how to vote the right way. I know how to move the pulpit over here just correctly. All the things, right? And we were recording our leadership podcast about that a couple weeks ago and talking about it, how easy it is to fall into the trap of, yeah, but if they would just do this, if they would just understand, all the ways that we always want to say that we are better than this. And there are some ways. I'm not saying there aren't some ways that maybe certain people live their lives better than other people. But even in that living that, it's not meant to look at it in a way where we tear down this other person. We want people to come to know the power and the grace of Jesus like we have. And what is that? That's the gospel. That's the good news. It's what we remember every week at communion. Because why? We ran from God in rebellion. We had gone astray. We had run from Him. We had taken impurity into ourselves by our own choice. And our God came for us in the person of Jesus Christ. Incarnation at Christmas. Jesus grows into a man, lives a perfect life, dies on a cross for our sin, what separates us from God. And He takes and He imputes to us His righteousness and takes our sin upon Himself on that cross. He takes our death that we deserved, and He gives us His life. And at communion, you break a cracker like Christ's body was broken in remembrance of what He's done, in thankfulness, in joy, that God has given us this gift. You dip it in the wine of the grape juice, reminds of His blood that was shed for you and me, so that we get to live and walk a new life. We have been given a gift: forgiveness, grace, hope, mercy. Our God loved us in the midst of our sin. Come and take communion this morning. We don't pass it throughout the room. It's a response. But if you need prayer, maybe you have misunderstood sin, you've misunderstood redemption, misunderstood grace, that God loves you, maybe in the place where you are in the midst of some sin that has its hooks in you, and you want someone to pray with you, we would love to be able to pray with you. You know, right outside those doors, you can grab somebody, they'll have a prayer lanyard on. We would love to pray and talk with you about what you're going through if you need prayer. If you want to give, there's offering boxes in the sidewall in the back. You can give online. Element does not pass an offering plate, but we do believe giving is part of our worship. So that's why we remind you and we give you the opportunity every single week. I encourage you to grab those sermon notes and take those questions on there and start to walk through those. Maybe in a way that isn't always, you know, what's wrong with those other people, but God, You have rescued me. What has been wrong with me in my heart? What leads me to arrogance? What leads me to the places where I think I am so much better than everybody else? And then ask Him to lead us back to the place where we all understand why we need His grace. Because grace is not just where you begin. It's where you live your entire life, trusting in the goodness of God every day. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we ask that You would move us, our understanding, our hearts, our minds, to a greater clarity around the sin that is not just in our own lives, but in the world around us, and how that has also come back then and affected our lives. The places where it's so easy to forget about who You are and focus on ourselves. So I ask that You would bring that to mind in these ways again that speak of Your grace. And that we would understand that in the midst of our sin, You have loved us. You have loved the sinner. Because the only categories in the world that are out there between sinners and non-sinners is you and then everybody else. And yet You are the one who has deemed to seek us, to draw us to Yourself, to bring us in because of Your mercy. And so I ask that we'd begin to understand grace, and we would understand what it means to love the sinner and hate the sin, but also understand how we have been loved in the midst of our own sin and how You have called us to Yourself. This Christmas, I ask that You would remind us to live in that, the grace that we received, that it wouldn't be something we keep to ourselves, but we would extend to those around us. Because You have been so good to us. And we ask that in Your Son's good name. Amen. All right, so here comes the question, right? The question is, God, where in my life right now do I need to be convicted of my sin? What is something in me that has drawn me away from You, that has drawn me away from who You are calling me to be? And then lay that honestly at His feet. Again, when God shows you something that is not about shame, that's grace. It's God's grace when He reveals these things to us so that we can live more and more as the people he calls us to be, more and more a reflection of who he is in this world as we live as his children. Honestly, listen to what he lays before you. And then when he does, come and take communion. Lay it at his feet. Sing some songs. Come back on a rainy Christmas Eve. Sing some more songs with us there. And understand the great grace that you received because God hated the sin, but loved us and rescued and redeemed us.